We are, Lord willing, in Song of Solomon tonight. Last week we were in chapter 7 and we dipped our big toe in chapter 8. If you were with us, you might recall that we found ourselves in the midst of a scene with a very, very vivid description of intimacy between Solomon and Shulamit. And we had good conversation about the lessons we could pull from that. But we know what the subject matter is because the language left very little to the imagination. Verse 11 of chapter 7, just to kind of remember where we left off, Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon, is saying, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let's take a road trip." And the bottom of verse 12, "There I will give you my love." So her intent is clear. And if it wasn't, then chapter 8, verse 3 makes the consummation of her invitation even more clear. "His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." That's a repeat from chapter 2, verse 6. So if there were anything left, any uncertainty, any ambiguity left, cross-referencing that back eliminates it. So we know what we're reading and we know what they're doing and we understand why it's there. But in between verse 12 and there in verse 3, we orphaned a couple verses that we said that we were going to come back to this week. And I orphaned them on purpose because they're weird. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate." So there in the midst of this passage about marital intimacy, and even there at the end of those two verses, again, a picture of marital intimacy, we have this appearance of a brother. What is going on here? Most of the time, as we've made our way through Song of Solomon, we've come across interesting sounding verses, and we've said to ourselves, is she really saying what I think she's saying? And most of the time, the answer has been, yeah, she's saying exactly what it sounds like she's saying. Not here. If we get to verses 1 and 2 and we say, is that what she's saying? We have to answer, no, not exactly. Thankfully. "Oh, if you were only like my brother." I mean, okay, is that romantic? Is that sexual? Is this a flowers in the attic kind of a thing? No. No, no. There's two ways to read this, and neither of them are that. A couple ways that scholars look at this. The first is Shulamit saying, "I wish I could show affection toward you. I wish I could kiss you in public. I wish I could be open with my feelings towards you the way that I am toward my brother." Because in Eastern culture, there are different rules around public displays of affection between husband and wife than between siblings. And it was much more acceptable in Shulamit's place and time to be demonstrative, to show sisterly affection to her brother. That was much more accepted than it would be for her to publicly display her romantic affection to her husband. And given that Solomon was the king, that much more so, she would be expected to be reserved and not gushy, if you will, toward her husband. She was still clear in her intent. She's saying, "I wish I could kiss you in public like my brother and then take you someplace that wasn't public to love you in a way that would be completely inappropriate to love my brother." That's one way to read this. "I wish I didn't have to hold myself in when we were in public. I wish I could be in public the way that we are together in private." Here's the second way, and I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. But the second way of reading this, and the one that I want to focus on this evening, perhaps a little bit less obvious. The other way to read what Shulamit is saying when she says, "Oh, that you were like my brother," is that even though we're married and we're all about each other and we're intimate with each other, why did we have to wait so long? I wish that I had known you all my life like I've known my brothers since I was born. We know from earlier in Song of Solomon, she has older brothers. Why did we have to wait so long? Why is it only now that we get to have this relationship? That's the interpretation that if you have a King James Study Bible or a New King James Study Bible in front of you, that's the interpretation that the editors put in the footnotes there. Why did I have to live so much of my life without you? Why couldn't we have met sooner? Why couldn't we have grown up together? Why did we wait so long? That's as far as we're going tonight in the text, by the way, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 we talked about. Verse 5 and following really comprise a section that I want to take as a whole, because there's a thought that begins in verse 5 that's consummated at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, and it makes more sense if we don't parse that. So if that's our text for this evening, let's cut to the chase. Where's Jesus? Because that's our hermeneutic. That has been our hermeneutic since we began the book. We go looking for Jesus and the relationship with Jesus and his bride that's pictured here, and then we apply that to our own lives, our own marriages. This one isn't hard. Isn't Jesus the bridegroom we all wish that we'd met sooner? If Shulamit is saying, Solomon, why did we wait so long to start this relationship? Who here hasn't said that or something like that about your relationship with Jesus? Why didn't I give my life to Jesus sooner? Is there anyone who wishes you'd waited longer? You know, if only I'd put it off a few years, if only I'd given it, you know, another decade. I wish I'd been older when I met Jesus. No, that's none of us, right? Before I was saved, I had that thought. I was the dopey guy who became convinced that Scripture was true and Jesus was who he said he was, and said, you know, sooner or later I should do something about that. I had the thought, this is as an adult, this is me in my 20s, you know, I should really give my life to Jesus because I know that eventually I have to, because I know that the Bible is true. I was convinced of it. But I had this pretzel logic that I was telling myself, you know, I'm gonna spend a little bit more time in the world. I'm gonna study sin a little bit more thoroughly, so that when I get saved, I'll know more deeply, more clearly what I've been saved from. Really glad I didn't get hit by a train while I was doing those extra months, those extra years of research and development, studying sin. How foolish. For some of us, there's a pretty direct application to our own marriages. And maybe not an application so much as a connection. You know, Ann and I look at each other often and we say, well, what took us so long? We were friends, close friends, for 10 years before we got around to, you know, falling in love and getting married and stuff. And I got to confess, there's some jealousy there. I look at some of the young people in our fellowship that are married, having kids. They're 20 years ahead of where we were, 20 years younger, 20 more years to be parents, to be partners in life, to be partners in ministry. It's not easy being older parents. Some of you know what I'm talking about. My wife's got a story that she tells. She was chaperoning one of my daughter's school events. This is a couple years ago. And it's a dance, or it's a prom, or it's a something that had music. And so the music is going on and she's sort of, you know, light, you know, well, first what happened is the kids are all singing to this Journey song from the mid 80s. And one parent says to another parent, that's an old song. Yes. That's an old song. How do all those kids know the song? And somebody figured out, well, it was in the soundtrack to a movie, and the movie was just out. So, you know, kids who weren't alive when that song came out, they learned it from the movie. But meanwhile, my wife is sort of just, you know, kind of bopping back and forth, singing with the song. And they looked at Ann and said, did you see that movie? Wow, never heard of the movie. How do you know the song? Sophomore year of high school. Then there's a pause, and she looks and she says, okay, stop doing math. Let me make it easy. I'm the oldest person in the room. Because we are a lot of times. If there's a connection or a straight line application here, I think one of the things we could take away from these couple of verses is not to throw roadblocks in couples' paths purely on the basis of age. You know, however old we were when we came to Jesus, our bridegroom, we wish we had done it sooner. And age alone is a bad reason to say, no, you're not ready to get married. The wisdom of the world says, wait some more. In fact, the cynical wisdom of the world looks at me and says, Patrick, you're proof that you should wait. Because marriage 1.0 was in my younger 20s and it didn't end well. The cynical wisdom of the world says the key to a successful marriage is you have to be over 30 and you have to have failed once before. Cynical wisdom of the world. But the average age of marriage in the United States keeps going up. Right now it's 27 for women, it's 29 for men. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Not all of them are good. Few, if any of them, are biblical. Over the last several years, I've married a bunch of couples that were in their teens and young 20s. Then it's not purely a Kansas thing. I did the same thing in New Jersey. I was the pastor that the young people knew didn't have a problem with that. And in New Jersey, more than here, that created a stink among more than a few leadership people. How can you do this? You're setting them up for failure. 18, 19, 20, 25, they barely know who they are as people. They haven't figured out who they are as individuals. They're not ready to be a couple. See, I think that's backwards. I see that as an advantage a lot of times. Ann and I married in our mid-30s, decently independent people, fairly strong-willed individuals who know who we are as people. That's a challenge. One of the challenges in marriage is setting aside our individuality and pursuing unity. We have to fight autonomy a lot of times. So two young people who are still figuring out who they are, okay, if you're figuring out who you are, but you know the person that you're supposed to be with, then why not figure out who you are as an us? Before you get a lot of muscle memory about being a me alone with myself. And that's not me being prescriptive. That's not me saying thou shalt and this is best and always and all times for everyone. I mean, for me and Anne, there's good reasons that God slowed us down. I mean, for one thing, I had to get saved. Small detail. I'm not saying that everyone needs or should marry young. Life's not nearly that simple. I'm saying age alone is not a reason not to, because there are advantages as well as disadvantages. So back to our text, our very brief text tonight. Don't get thrown by the whole reference to brother. She's not wishing she'd married her biological brother. She's wishing she had the same length of relationship as she's had with her brother. She's also, here's another thought. I think she also is perhaps referencing the quality, the type, the kind of relationship that she had with her brothers. I think she's perhaps saying, I wish, Solomon, that we'd had a chance to cultivate a brother-sister relationship before we launched into a husband and wife relationship. I might be stretching my legs a little bit on this one. This might be more application than interpretation. This might be Patrick seeing things that he wants to talk about. But there's a biblical idea in view here. Because my wife is also my sister. I'm also her brother. My daughter is also my sister. We enjoy dual relationships. You know, I'm your pastor, most of you. I'm also your brother, both at the same time. For Anne, it's a three-way relationship: brother, husband, pastor. And those aren't things that I swap out. It's not like putting on and taking off hats. Well, I'm being the pastor now. Well, I'm being the husband now. I'm being the brother. I'm all of those at the same time. And when we marry, we don't stop being brother-sister, or we shouldn't. We don't stop being brother-sister when we become husband-wife. Is that really true? Is that biblical? Sure, look at Jesus. Jesus is our example in all things always. Jesus, who Solomon points us to consistently. Jesus is our, what, friend? He's our brother, bridegroom, and much more than that, all at the same time. So let's go with this idea for a moment. What does it mean that Jesus is our brother? When we were in Galatians, which we just wrapped up, we talked a lot about the idea of adoption. God has adopted us. Jesus is our eldest brother. In Romans, we read about, let's go ahead and look at it. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, at the end of the chapter, verse 29, those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brethren. Jesus is our older brother. We read the same thing elsewhere in Romans. We read the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. Flip forward a couple verses to Hebrews. Been a couple years since we've been there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them, us, brethren. God is our Father. He's adopted us into his family. What is it to be family? Well, with Jesus, it means to be brother and sister. What does that mean? Well, Scripture answers that too. Mark chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. It's where Jesus is busy doing Jesus things, and the disciples come to him and say, look, there's your mother, there's your brothers. And Jesus says, this is what it is to be my brother. This is what it is to be my mother. Do you remember? To do the will of God. Who are Jesus' brothers? Those who do the will of God. First, those who are saved. What's the first commandment that God gives that's relevant to us? It's believe the gospel. Gospel isn't just an idea, it's a commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are my brothers, Jesus says? Who are my sisters? Those who do the will of God. First, those who believe the gospel, and then, having believed on the gospel, what's the great commandment to us? Love. Love God, love others. And when we do that, when we love each other, we take on a family resemblance to Jesus, our brother. Jesus, who is love. How is the husband-wife relationship different then? If the brother-sister relationship is doing the will of God, loving one another, then what differentiates, what distinguishes the husband-wife relationship? Is it a difference of degree? That might be some of it. I think it's also a difference in quality. I think the unity that we're called to as husband and wife is clearly different. The one fleshness, the usness of husband and wife is a different way of loving each other. Husband and wife become an us, and God's commandment to love falls to them together. So there are clearly some things that are unique or special about the husband-wife relationship. And the point is perhaps what isn't, not what's added when brother-sister become husband and wife, but what isn't subtracted. Marrying doesn't subtract the brother-sister relationship. We don't trade one for another. We add one on top of another. Let me step out of marriage. Let's talk brother pastor again. That might be easier. I'm your pastor, and with that comes certain responsibilities. There's some things about our relationship that stem from the pastor congregant relationship, if you want to call it that. But I don't stop being your brother in the process. You know, we still have an obligation, like we talked about Sunday, to confront one another. You know, me to call you on your stuff, you to call me on my stuff, because we're brothers, sisters. We've got an obligation that the Scripture gives us as brothers to talk to each other, not about each other, to pray for each other, to serve each other, to love each other. None of that stops just because I'm standing while you're sitting. None of that stops just because I have another responsibility in the body of Christ. And in the same way, the brother-sister relationship doesn't stop when husband and wife begins. In some ways, it gets harder if you think about it. If part of being in the body of Christ together, loving one another as brother and sister, is confronting one another, and it is, that get harder or easier when you have to go to bed together at the end of the evening. When you have to sit down together at the supper table, when you have to get up and figure out the shopping list the next morning. It should make it easier. The thing about marriage is that it's a lifelong commitment that should be incentive to play to win. What's the downside? If you both know that the other one isn't going to leave, then let's hammer this out. Let's hash it through. Let's figure out what we've got to figure out. That's the good part. Sometimes that's hard to remember, though, especially if you don't have practice doing that in a brother-sister context, serving one another, loving one. We've talked about this before. We get to the love and respect verses in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Before we get to the love and respect verses, Ephesians 5 verse 21 says, serve what? Each other. Be subject to one another. That's not always easy. That sometimes is muddy, chewy. I don't know, pick an adjective. If your first real relationship with each other is all of a sudden, okay, you're the husband now, and you're in a leadership role, and you're the wife now, and you're in a submissive role. There's a way to do both. But if there's no experience, familiarity, comfortability with the brother-sister relationship, it can be hard to start both at once. I think one thing that Shulamit's Lament can remind us of, it may or may not be what she's saying, it probably isn't. But it's what I'm saying. There's a danger in losing the brother-sister relationship when we get married. All of the blessings and responsibilities that come with being brother-sister in the body of Christ still apply. And of course, here's the flip side. And now I am going to pivot to application. Don't lose the brother-sister relationship when you're married. Flip side, don't start the husband-wife relationship until you're married. Okay, Patrick, we know that, you know, marital intimacy is for marriage. Yes, but that's not all that I'm talking about. Again, let's talk about Jesus. What's our relationship with Jesus now? Who are we to him? Are we his bride? Not yet is the right answer. We're going to be. We know that. We're betrothed, if you will. We're the bride in the sense that you might look at an engaged couple and say, oh, you know, you have a beautiful bride. But not yet. You just know the person who's going to be. The marriage supper of the Lamb hasn't happened yet, which means the marriage ceremony hasn't happened yet. The rapture hasn't happened yet. Our groom hasn't come to collect us for the wedding. And we haven't spent 7 days, 7 years from an earthly perspective, away on our honeymoon together. Real intimacy with Jesus hasn't begun. Until he comes for us, until he comes to snatch us away, we're betrothed, engaged. What does that mean? It means our primary relationship with Jesus right now today is that of Jesus is our brother. Patrick, I feel like you're heading to a point. I am. And my point is betrothal is a little awkward. Betrothal, engagement, they're not perfect synonyms, but I'm going to use them as synonyms tonight. Betrothal is awkward, that time of waiting, that time between already and not yet. We're not yet husband and wife, but we want to be more than brother and sister. We want that with Jesus, don't we? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for the marriage. I'm ready for heaven. I'm done. I'm ready to be done seeing through a glass dimly. We're ready to be more than brother, sister. And so often, engaged couples in the body of Christ have that same longing, that same desire. Okay, I'm ready for the engagement to be over. Can we just be married already? The thing is that there's only two relationships between men and women described in Scripture. Brother, sister, and husband and wife. Betrothal is a relationship between a brother and sister who have decided they're going to be husband and wife, but who aren't yet. Acknowledging God's call on a couple's life to be husband and wife doesn't change the relationship. They're still brother and sister. And this is one of the places where being Christ followers, being His brothers and sisters, really puts us at odds with the world. Really puts us at loggerheads with the culture that we live in. Because we live in a culture that teaches engagement is, you know, like marriage light. L-I-T-E, light. You know, our engagement, our lives now, they're not just connected, they're not just related, but they're intertwined. And the rules for physical contact, if they existed in the first place, they're loosened up, they're relaxed. In the world, sexual relationship is expected. In fact, often it's counseled. You have to figure out if you're sexually compatible before you make this vow to this person. None of which, you know, this is remotely biblical. Not the intimacy part, obviously, but also not the overlapping, intertwining of lives part. That's also a cultural thing. In Solomon's day, husbands and wives often didn't meet until their wedding day. And it's not unheard of in the world today. Anne and I had friends in New Jersey who met on their wedding day. They were in an arranged marriage. Not recommending that. I'm not saying it's better. I'm saying betrothal, engagement, biblically, is a brother-sister relationship. It's a relationship with a goal and a plan to move forward, but to move forward to a future relationship that hasn't started yet. One of the things that I often try to convey to engaged couples, and we'll talk about rules of engagement, because I think I'm funny when I say things like that. I say, look, as a rule of thumb, let the relationship that you have with your brother, with your sister, your biological brother, let that be your guide. And I'll ask them, you know, for example, do you kiss your brother on the mouth? And they say, ooh, just like you are right now. Not trying to gross you out, and I'm not trying to gross them out. And I'm not trying to build a list of do's or don'ts. I'm just trying to point at what Scripture says to us. You know, our baseline, our analogy for betrothal and engagement is not a watered-down version of marriage. What Scripture tells us about engagement is not to be marriage light. It's to be a really great friendship. And if that's the goal, if that's the picture that then we have in mind and hold in mind, then that's not a bad first approximation. It's not a bad rule of thumb. It's not a bad test. Okay, what are the things you need to do? What are the choices that you want to make What are the boundaries that you want to establish to make that really great friendship, that brother-sister relationship happen? What do you need to do to make it possible? You know, if the relationship on this side of I do is brother-sister, you know, you're thinking, you're planning, you're praying about more, but it's not yet. Where are the places that you should go and not go? What are the postures that are wise and unwise? What are the practices that are God-honoring and not so much? For the relationship that you want? No. For the relationship you're presently having. And my goal, I'm a pastor, I'm not the police. My goal isn't to be prescriptive. My role is to ask the question. What does being brother and sister look like for you, with everything that you know about what brothers and sisters are? I don't prescribe. I have advice. You know, for the couple that feels a strong gravitational pull to marriage, you know, they're thinking, they're planning, they're praying about marriage, and as they do, they just find themselves drawing closer and closer to that line of being an us before it's time. You know, my advice is, okay, don't be alone. Actually, I have two parts of advice. Don't be alone and don't be alone without Jesus. Those are two different things. They both revolve around the same thing, which is that waiting is worship. Waiting, being brother, sister, and waiting for the right time, as Shulamit has said so often in this book, waiting for husband and wife to happen in its time, that's worship. And one way to worship is to not be in a place where that relationship might be compromised. Don't be alone with each other. I'm not setting rules. I'm just saying, hey, something to think about. Don't be alone in a room. Don't be alone in a car. Be around people who can be accountability to help you do the thing that you want to do, the thing that God has called you to, not to impose their own rules and mores on you, but to just keep you honest about what you've decided is important for you. If we're all always around people, when are we going to talk to each other? People do it at Starbucks every day. A dozen different conversations happening at any given time. No one's listening to anybody else. Go for a walk. Sit in the park. Go to the corner of the house where other people aren't, but they might be. They do what friends do. Be public enough that you don't do things that friends don't do. Don't be alone with each other, but here's the other half of it. When you're together, don't be with each other without Jesus. Be intentional to pray on dates, to read Scripture together, to talk about the things that God is showing you, and make the focus growing your relationship with the Lord even more than your relationship with each other. That way, when you're already married, you're two friends who are friends with Jesus. And you're not trying to boot up a new relationship with Jesus at the same time you're trying to figure out what it is to be husband and wife together. You're not trying to bring Jesus into the relationship just at the time that you embark on this whole new season, this whole new chapter. If waiting is worship, make it worship. Like I said, not prescriptive. Every couple has to have their own relationship. The key isn't a bunch of rules, because rules are law. And law just invites us to break law. Again, we've been studying Galatians together. We want awe, not law. We want to do things out of a sense of reverence, not duty and obligation. I will say, though, and this is kind of making my way to my next point. Over the last several years, as a lot of our youth leaders have fallen in love and gone through engagement and gotten married, I like it when two youth leaders pull up to a youth event in separate cars. I've never told anybody that that's the way it has to be. Some have chosen to do it. Some have chosen otherwise. I like it when it happens. And here's why I like it. Look again at verse 2. Shulamit talks about her mother instructing her. Shulamit's mother taught her about intimacy. Not just the birds and the bees, not just the facts of life, but what marriage is in God's eyes, in and out of the bedroom. Shulamit's mother taught her. It was something that they were comfortable with, so much so that when she and Solomon were married, they didn't have to tiptoe around her mother's house pretending to be celibate. Hey, we're married. And intimacy, marital intimacy, is understood to be a part of it, and no one's pretending otherwise. They're not sheepish about it, they're celebrating it. And that's not the norm in our culture. Youth pastor from Calvary Costa Mesa, Aaron Sloboda, did our youth retreat a year ago here when he was in a different role. He's 3-4 months into being youth pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. He reached out this week and is starting a new series for his youth group, Love, Sex, and Marriage, or something along those lines. And you know, me being me, I poked a little bit. Okay, so you just, you know, talk to teens about sex, try to get more kids in the youth group because you're the new guy. And he said, no. He said, I had no intention of doing this. But he did a youth group a few weeks ago. And, you know, what youth pastors do when they aren't prepared is they do Q&A cafe. What questions do you have? Young adults pastors too, if we're honest. But he said, you know, a lot of the questions, a lot of the conversation revolved around intimacy. And he said it was scary what the youth didn't know. Calvary kids who grew up in the church. Scary what they didn't know. Even scarier, he said, what they thought they knew. Kids who have been in the youth group for years. Because a lot of what they thought they knew, a lot of what they thought was good and true and biblical, was just wrong. It was bad. And it wasn't, you know, as he talked to him, he realized it wasn't just a function of what they see on TV or what they pick up online or what they hear from friends in school. No, a lot of it is what they're getting from the church. A lot of it is what they're getting from their parents. You know, and some of it is a function of people practicing Christian liberty, not taking into account for the fact that when people see a little, they assume a lot. You know, if you walked into Chili's or someplace on a Friday night and you saw me having a burger and a beer, you'd say, okay, Patrick's having one beer in public. He's probably enjoying a six at home. You know, you see a little, we assume a lot. It's just human nature. I don't, by the way. But that's one of the dangers with Christian liberty. If we don't factor in people inferring what we don't mean to imply. And some of what has the youth messed up at that particular church is they see small compromises and they assume that it points to bigger compromises behind closed doors. Some of what has the youth messed up, though, is what they do see. Not what they infer or assume, but what they see with other youth in their youth groups, with leaders in the church, with their own parents, step-parents. And Aaron, Pastor Aaron, said, you know, I think it just points to an opportunity, even a responsibility that we have as the church to instruct, to not trust that students are going to pick up by osmosis the right things. We need to instruct them in the right things because osmosis is giving them a lot of the wrong things. He said, I think we have an opportunity to demystify what God, who wrote this book, has to say in this book about intimacy. He said, we have an opportunity to educate and an opportunity to elevate. Again, not a rules-based system because that's never Jesus, but an awe-based system that should leave us saying, wow, God's designed for marriage. The picture of intimacy that He's given us, the deeper intimacy that it foreshadows, it should make us say, wow. And we should keep saying, wow, anytime we encounter any aspect of it. Now, this is where this comes back around. Are you ready? We've got an opportunity, I think. That was Aaron. That was Aaron in California, saying we've got an opportunity to educate and elevate students and adults' perspective on marriage. Yes and amen. I think we've got that same opportunity to educate and elevate our views about brotherhood and sisterhood. It's because a lot of what we talk about is in terms of do's and don'ts. Way too much of it is don'ts. Don't do this until. Don't do this unless. When you're older, you'll understand. That's not a good way to teach anything. That's not a good way to teach anybody about anything. How many times do we say to each other, don't preach against, preach for? I gently rebuked a guy that I used to mentor. He's in another church in Pennsylvania right now. But every time the brother posts on Facebook, he's calling out some teacher, he's calling out some writer, he's calling out some worship publisher. Dude, if you spend half as much time loving Jesus as you spend hating people that you don't think are worshiping Jesus the right way, you'd be dangerous for Jesus. As it is, you're just dangerous. We say so often, don't preach against. But we take that into our conversation about marriage. Not now. Not until marriage. You're not ready. This isn't... Where's the part that we talk to people, youth, children, adults, about what to do in the meantime? What is it to be single in the body of Christ? Serve God! Okay, that's the right answer, yeah. That's the only clear teaching specifically for singles that we see in Scripture, that singleness is a time to draw near to the Lord, it's a time to serve the Lord. That's fine, that's good, that's right, that's thoroughly biblical. But what ends up getting missed in that is it's also a time to learn what it is to be a brother, to love people, our sisters included. It's a time to learn how to be a sister, to learn how to love people, your brothers included. We've got so much fear that singles, especially young singles, but not only young singles, are going to end up coupling up and messing up. We spent tons and tons of energy keeping men and women apart in the church. Boys and girls in their own corners. Pink over there, blue over there. Don't make purple. I've said that. And I'll say that again anytime I lead a youth missions trip. Don't hear what I'm not saying. There's a place for men's ministry in the church. There's a place for women's ministry in the church. There's tremendous benefit to being with people of your own gender. Iron sharpening iron, being built up, talking freely without concern about stumbling or being stumbled. But if we make it our ministry to not make purple, if we're rules-based and not awe-based, when do we learn to be brothers to our sisters or sisters to our brothers? At home? I didn't have sisters. My relationship with Ann began with saying, wow, God gave me the sister that I never had. Because I didn't grow up with sisters. I'm a grown man. I had no idea how to interact with women. And those of you who had sisters, your relationships weren't always great. They weren't always good models. And same thing, you know, sisters, you may not have had brothers. You may have had brothers who beat you up like my wife did. So when do we learn? How do I learn to be a sister to my wife? Because if I don't start before we're married, what kind of relationship are we going to have? If the brother-sister relationship is not already at least a work in progress, then what am I going to be looking at in engagement? I'm going to be doing marriage light. I'm going to be backing out from my picture of marriage rather than moving forward, building on a solid brother-sister friendship. That's one problem. If I don't know what it is to be a brother to my sister, if my sisters don't know how to be a sister to their brothers, then engagement is looking at marriage and just backing off enough that people don't yell at you. Here's the second problem, and it's related. Within that frame of reference, if I don't have any practice, if I don't have any experience being a brother to sisters, my sisters end up mysterious. They don't make sense. They're riddles wrapped in enigmas. deep fried in sticky dough. And some of you guys are saying, that's true whatever you do. We're talking about women here, Patrick. Okay, yes and no. Experientially, I don't know what it is to be a woman and I never will. But that can be such a lame excuse. That can, because I don't know what it is to be a cop, but I spent enough time with Pastor Josh, you know, listening to him talk and observing what he does. I know more than nothing. I don't say, oh, the life of a police officer is just a mystery to me. You know, that gives us an excuse for not trying as hard. I can still learn and observe and listen and try to understand what it is to be someone who's not me. But if there's no opportunity to observe, to interact, to listen, then where's the understanding? And without that opportunity, we end up going one of two places. I'm either going to assume, well, we get along, so she must be just like me. No. No. My wife is not like me, and neither is yours. Or, well, my spouse is just like the one woman I do know. She's like mom. Or for my sisters, well, my spouse is just, you know, like the one guy that I do know well. He's like dad. Okay, also not true. Also really, really dangerous. I've had way too many conversations over the years having to tell guys, your wife is not your mama. Because she isn't. And sisters, your husbands are not just another one of your children. Well, if he wouldn't act like it. Okay, there's a chicken and egg problem there. Is he acting like it because you treat him that way? Or are you treating him that way because he acts like it? The bottom line is maybe if we had brother-sister experience, that was nurtured, that was cultivated, that was mediated, facilitated, then we wouldn't be defaulting to bad examples. Here's another one. Three problems with lack of brother-sister relationship and instruction and role modeling in our culture. One is that, well, I'm going to default to marriage, and that's just what I know, so I'm going to map off of that. The second one is the opposite sex ends up mysterious. Here's the third one. The third one is if I don't know what a good brother-sister relationship looks like, then my relationships with the opposite gender all default to marriage because that's the only relationship I see. Practically speaking, that's the only relationship in my life. And so the first member of the opposite sex that's interesting, that's interested, that's not a jerk, that's easy to talk to, that doesn't treat me like a fool, I'm in love and I'm going to marry. Because that's all I know. Because that's the only path I see forward. And maybe you are called to marry that person. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're called to be great friends, brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. Patrick, you're in controversial territory here. I know. Because what I'm saying is men and women can be friends. You get stoned for that in a lot of churches. I wish I was kidding. Men and women can be friends. Are there limits to that if you're married? Sure there are. Because the one fleshness takes precedence. But there's implications for same-sex friendships if I'm married as well. There's some things that relationally exist between me and my wife. Vulnerability and transparency and support and emotional intimacy. If I go outside my marriage looking for that with guys or with women, there's a problem. Are there specific boundaries that married people should follow with relationships with the opposite sex? Yeah, of course. I'm not being foolish here. But those boundaries should be based in love, not fear, not jealousy. What's the best way to love my wife? What's the best way to love my sisters? What's the best way to love my sister spouses who are my brothers? What's the best way to love people watching me interact with my brothers and sisters? Those are the questions. But for all of those same reasons, I don't want to wall myself off, and I'd encourage you not to wall yourself off from 50% of the body of Christ that happens to be of the opposite gender. We need to be brothers to our sisters, sisters to our brothers. Because if we're not, then the only relationship we're having in the body of Christ is husbands and wives. Husbands and wives, that's amazing. We've been talking about how amazing it is for weeks now. But it's less than what we're called to. It's less than what Shulamit cries out for. Because if I'm only focusing on the husband-wife relationship, I lose the beauty. I lose the profound reality, the deep reality of a relationship that Jesus himself calls us to be brothers and sisters together in Christ. Lord, we pray for wisdom, that we would do that wisely and well, that we wouldn't be reckless or careless, harmful or hurtful in our liberty, but by the same token, Lord, that we wouldn't be ruled by fear, that we would emulate you, our example, always in all things. Jesus, you are a great lover of women. I pray that I and my brothers here would follow your example in that. And in Scripture, you call out women who purely, selflessly, chastely loved men. Lord, give us guidance and give us peace as we follow your leadership, as we love each other as brothers and sisters in the family of faith that you've called us to. In Jesus' name.